Yesterday, as we talked about the matter of resolving conflicts, there was a great deal that we were not able to say. But I want to add just one final thought, because it's an important one. You remember we talked about the matter of helping one another express and listening to one another. Sometimes it's very helpful and even very necessary when we reach an impasse, as hard as we try, we reach an impasse in our communication with one another, to be able to have a third person that we have confidence in, to whom we can go. Someone that we know will listen objectively. Someone that we know will reflect and respond from a posture of scriptural guidelines. Obviously, the ideal individual would be a pastor in whom you would have the confidence that you would sense, would understand, and would serve in this capacity. Another possibility is just a friend that you know you can have confidence in, one perhaps that has a little more maturity spiritually or more understanding of Scripture. But the point I'm making is, many times, because of the subject matter, the two parties involved, husband and wife in this case, become so subjective in their evaluation of that particular material or information, not intentionally, but because they're involved in it, that they're not able to see objectively. They're not able to get the perspective that they need. And I've found in sitting and talking with couples, and incidentally, in my counseling of couples, I do not counsel individuals. I counsel the couple. If someone comes to me and wants to talk, I insist on seeing both of them at the same time, unless there is some traumatic thing that they have to get off their heart before we get together. But eventually, even that must be brought to the attention of both. And so I work in that particular context. Not everyone agrees with it, but I have found in these years that it's the most effective. I remember trying something differently. And I remember getting tired of getting one story from him and then another story from her and trying to put the pieces together again. And finally I gave up and I got them together and I said, now you said this and you said this, now which is right? And I learned that you save a lot of time, you may have a few more tears, but you get a lot more done. So the point is, at some point, to find someone who will listen objectively. And I find that many times as I meet with a couple, I'm doing a great deal of interpretation. Not because either one of them doesn't understand the language or because either one of them is being intentionally stubborn, but because of these little hang-ups that we talked about where we don't quite listen to everything that's being said. And so I'll turn to him and I'll say, did you understand what she said? And he says, well, no, I'm not sure. Well, let me tell you, so I'll tell him. And then he'll say something and I'll ask her, did you understand? Well, I don't think so. And okay, so I'll tell her. Seriously, this has happened many, many times. They're sitting right there talking to me and not able to really understand one another because they are subjectively involved. So many times it's important to bring in a third party, someone that you can trust, someone that you can have confidence in, to give you an assisting hand in resolving some conflicts that get beyond the realm of handling them yourself. And that happens occasionally. And don't be afraid to admit it. One of the greatest tragedies is people that are not willing to admit that they have a need and look for help. Just that added word then to what we were saying yesterday. It was brought to my attention that that was not mentioned, and I did have it in my thinking, but it didn't come out in our presentation. Now today, what we want to do is take a few moments, and then I want to allow a good portion of our time for questions, not only regarding the subject matter for today, but anything that has come up this week that I can try to answer out of the material that I've shared with you. So in a moment, we're going to take a little bit, and I'll give you a chance to look back over your notes to see if there's anything in any of the other messages that you would like to bring to our attention. Don't do that just now. Let's concentrate together on what we're going to talk about for the next few moments. Having talked about these various things that are representative of a Christ-like life, the matter of meekness and humility, and how it reflects in our interpersonal relationships, in our families, in our homes, in our friendships, in our business, etc. And having talked about the need for the establishment of meaningful interpersonal relationships and resolving of conflicts and one thing and another, I think we arrive at a very important question, and that is, how do I do that? How can I do that? Something happens to me, and I'm not able, my mind gets all mixed up, or I get carried away by my emotions, or whatever. And so this morning, we want to talk about how do we bring our thoughts into captivity? How do we control our thinking processes? How do we change them? Because in changing our thinking processes, we are developing new attitudes. Now, we have mentioned through the week that many of the qualities to which we have been referring are qualities that reflect in my attitude. They are not just something I do periodically, just once in a while, but rather it's a basic attitude that I demonstrate. For example, the matter of submission, which we talked about. It's an attitude that's demonstrated. The matter of meekness is an attitude. The matter of humility is an attitude. In other words, because I have brought my thinking processes under control and have made some studied, categorical, willful changes in my thinking processes, an attitude begins to develop as a result of that. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so as my thinking processes are brought under control, I begin to develop new attitudes. They begin to show. Back in Proverbs, it says, that slipped my mind. It has to do with that. Let me think. Just give me a second. Anybody remember a good verse in Proverbs on thinking? It left me right at that moment. It'll come back to me in a moment. But that's the one I just mentioned. But there's another one. Keep thy heart with all vigilance. Thank you. That triggered it in my mind. Keep thy heart with all vigilance or diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now the reference for that, 4:23. Thank you very much. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart or your mind. Remember now, when the scripture refers to the heart, generally it's speaking to the area of our thinking and emotional processes. It's not referring to the physical organ, but rather to that which is the deepest part of the makeup of a man, which is his thinking process, his emotional processes. And this passage says, you keep that part of you with all vigilance, for out of that are the issues of life. You see, what you are down in your thinking processes, what you are down in these areas of choice, is going to determine how you respond and what your attitudes are going to be to the variety of situations that you face in life. Now, as I thought about this, I thought, well, I just like to bring to your attention very quickly now, without going into a large amount of detail, a number of passages that reflect on what I'm saying regarding the mind. I simply want to illustrate to you from Scripture the importance that the mind plays in God's thinking. For example, 1 Chronicles 28:9. We have the little incident of David speaking to his son Solomon and giving him his final instructions, and he says, "Thou therefore, my son, know thou the God of thy father and serve him with a perfect," what? Mind. A perfect mind, or, if you please, an upright or honest attitude. Not just in your actions. You see, here is where that difference takes place. Here is where the divergence appears between the matter of outward action and inward attitude. Jesus pointed that out to the Pharisees on more than one occasion. You remember that. They served God outwardly. They did everything they were supposed to do to the very letter of the law, but in their hearts, he said they were full, they were like whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Their attitude was not pleasing to God. This is why on one occasion Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Why don't you go back and figure out what it is that God was saying?" When in Hosea 6:6, he doesn't give the reference, I'm giving it to you. He simply quotes the verse. He says, "When God said, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offering." You see, the Pharisees were offering all kinds of sacrifices. They were doing all the right things. They were fulfilling all of the expectations of religious activity. Now, that can happen to us, my friends. We can get involved in all kinds of religious activity. And outwardly, it can look like we are really, quote, serving God, unquote. God says, I desire not sacrifice, but mercy and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. I desire the attitude. That's what he's talking about. On one occasion, God, speaking in the Old Testament, said about his own people, the people of Israel, he said, this people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. Remember that? They honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their way of thinking, their attitude, that which really makes them what they are, that is far from me. Now, folks, that can happen to us. And so we see these passages. Nehemiah 4:6 talks about them working on the wall. And it says the people had a mind to work. See, they had an attitude that moved them to do something. The mind, the attitude. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, what? Whose mind is stayed on thee. In other words, the person who develops an attitude of confidence in God will be kept in perfect peace. It isn't just when crises arise, my friends. And yet that's what we do. We wait until a crisis comes and then we go and we try to get our mind stayed on God in order to have peace, and something doesn't happen quite right. No, God says this is an attitude of life that produces and brings to our experience peace. And then when the crisis comes, we don't get shaken because we are being kept. That is an action verb. He is being kept. Thou wilt keep him continually in perfect peace, whose attitude or mind is stayed on thee. And then in Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the mind and I try the heart. I search the mind and I try the heart. The attitudes, the motives, call them what you will. Then finally, in Philippians 2:3, and we're going to see a number of other passages in the New Testament, but I wanted to have some from the Old Testament to give you an idea that all through Scripture God has dealt with the understanding and then the concept of the importance of the mind or the attitude. And in Philippians 2:3, it says, or rather 2:2, being of the same mind, being of the same mind, having the same love, and so forth. And then verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This attitude, this way of thinking. Now, when we do this, when we allow ourselves to recognize the importance of our thinking processes, we have to recognize also that you and I are the products of a number of influences. Our homes as children, our families, our relationships with people, our experiences, all of these have gone in to produce thought processes. Now they're there in every one of us. Some of those are very good and some of them are not so good. Some experiences in the past cause us to react negatively to situations in the present. Sometimes we're not even aware of it. Now, my interest is not in trying to find out what it was in the past that caused that. I do not believe that's nearly as important as the fact that I need to face what I'm doing in the present. In other words, no one can excuse, and listen carefully now, no one can excuse present behavior because of past experience. That is a cop-out. We may have scars in our thinking processes and on our memories as a result of things that happened in the past. God has made ample, total provision for changes to be made today if I'm willing to accept the process that He has given me. So I may understand something if I know what happened in the past. I may be able to say, well, yes, I can understand how that happened. But that is no reason, and certainly no excuse, to allow myself to behave in a way that is not proper before God because of something that happened back there. And yet many people do that. And I suggest again, I am responsible for my present behavior, and I dare not excuse it on the basis of past experience. Never. God holds me responsible for today, for now, on the basis of the instruction that He gives me in Scripture. That's why it says in James 4:17, to him that knows to do well and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Today. And so if I know what's right, then I am responsible for that today, regardless of past experience. Nonetheless, past experience plays an important part in my way of thinking. Let me illustrate. As I grew up, I was an only son, and I was the youngest. My father allowed himself to make me his favorite, to which I didn't add a great deal of resistance. And I know that's true as I look back. Now, Dad and Mom both disciplined. There was no question about that. But by the same token, there was one part of my life which was allowed to develop, which should have been very strongly corrected and disciplined. That was my temper. But there was something about it that apparently seemed a little bit cute or interesting to them, and they allowed it to develop. Now, my dad had a temper, and at times it wasn't all that well controlled. Most of the time it was, but there were times when it was not. He was never unkind to us as a family, but I saw it demonstrate itself in other situations. And I would imagine that because of that, he was a little bit more permissive with me when he saw my temper. What happened was that as I grew into being an adolescent, I would sort of excuse my temper. I'd get provoked. I had a number of fights. And later in high school and in college, when I was playing in athletics on different teams, I would deliberately try to hurt people in football and basketball particularly, where there was a lot of contact, or in baseball, when I slid into a base, I wasn't nearly as interested in getting to the base as I was in hitting that baseman. But I remember excusing that. I remember thinking back and saying, well, Dad, you know, Dad had a temper, and I'm like my dad. Now, that pattern began, you see, developed. And then as I became an adult, I began to react to situations on the basis of a preconditioned thought pattern that had already been established. So something would trigger that reaction and I would respond on the basis of the way I had responded for all those years. And it was not easy to change that. I'm very thankful to the Lord for the work that He's done, and it's still in process. I'm aware of that. But this is the kind of thing I'm talking about, and there are many such types of influences that have been exerted on our lives that produce what I call this stimulus-response pattern. A certain stimulus, and we respond in a certain way, because that's how we've been doing it, unthinkingly perhaps, over a period of time. Now, it's these wrong reaction patterns, these wrong processes of acting or reacting to ways that we've done things for a long time, these wrong patterns that need to be changed. And it's to that which I want to speak this morning. Because when we talk of meekness and when we talk of humility and when we talk of being willing to relate in interpersonal relationships and going and asking forgiveness of someone and making sure that things are right and all the rest of it, we're going contrary to many of the things that many of us have had in our past. So we need to begin thinking about how do I change my way of thinking in order to be able to do this more effectively. Well, this does not mean, and I want to clarify this right at the beginning, this does not mean that we are trying to develop some kind of a do-it-yourself Christianity where all you have to do is change your way of thinking and you've got it made. No, that's not it at all. But by the same token, I do want to say something very categorically. As I have counseled people now for the last number of years, and even prior to that as I traveled in different parts of the world talking with people, it is amazing how many times people say, well, yeah, I know I have that need, and I'm praying about that. I'm impatient with my children, and I'm praying that God will give me patience. I'm impatient with my husband, and I'm praying that God will give me patience, or with my wife. And nothing happens. And the reason nothing happens is that we are asking God to do something that He has laid on our doorstep as our personal responsibility. And that's why I want to bring this to your attention this morning. We often pray for the wrong thing. And when we talk of some of these character concepts of being a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to remember that those are responsibilities that God has given me. Therefore, I must take the first step. It's a command. Take, for example, the matter of love. I'm asking the Lord to give me love for that person. I can hardly stand them. And nothing happens. The reason nothing happens is God says, I am to love them. That is a command. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love those that despitefully use us. We're to love our brothers. We are to demonstrate love. That is a command. Love is an act of my will, not a response of my emotion. And what we're doing is we're praying and asking God somehow to change my emotions so then I can respond with love toward that person. God's program is that we obey first and then emotions will take care of themselves. It's action and then feeling, not feeling and action. Not that order. Action on the basis of a command of God and then whatever feeling there might be involved in that. And so when we talk of love, God says we are to love. And then He tells us in 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, what some of the qualities of that love are to be. Take, for example, the very first two. Love is patient. Love is patient. Now, if I wait until I feel patient every time, before I act patiently, in many situations, I'm not going to demonstrate patience. No, patience comes as a choice on my part to demonstrate that quality toward this situation, whatever that might be. You see, if I feel patient, then no one has to tell me to be patient. The command is useless. The reason God gives a command is that He knows that there are going to be times when we don't feel like doing that. And so He says, this is what you are to do. And like love, there are many other areas in which this is necessary. Now, obviously, one of the first things we need to do is recognize the importance of the Word of God in bringing these changes to happen. Because unless we have a reference point, unless we have a source of truth that is unchangeable, We don't have anything to go back to in order to find out how we are supposed to be performing in this particular situation. What is it that we are supposed to be doing? And the Word of God very clearly indicates to us that this is one of its purposes. In Psalm 119:11, for example, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." And the more of the Word of God I have in my heart, the more reference points I have to which I can refer when these changes are necessary. When I have to evaluate my thinking processes and try to find out if these are as they should be. You see, against what am I going to measure them? Against the standards of the world? I could say, good night, I'm way more patient than people I see on the street. Is that my reference point? No. No, I have to have a reference point that is constant, that is God's standard, and that's why I must hide the Word of God in my heart so that I have a storehouse of information to which I can refer at any time that my thoughts need to be examined and brought under control. The Word of God, therefore, provides my primary source of controlling the stimulus-response pattern. Let's begin with Romans 12:2. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Be transformed how?" Remember, what's the next phrase? "By renewing your mind." Be transformed by renewing your mind, by renewing your way of thinking. It doesn't say you will be transformed as I renew your mind, though God does that. He makes us new creatures, but the responsibility still remains with me to do this on a continuing basis day by day. Lord, what do you want me to do in this situation? Lord, how do you want me to act in this situation? Lord, what do you want me to demonstrate in this situation? And each time I renew my mind, I bring new ways of thinking to bear on the old way of my action. There is a change that is taking place by virtue of a choice of my will. This is not, folks, Christianity is not some mystical something that happens because I'm in the right place at the right time doing the right things. God has given us clear guidelines that put the responsibility directly on my shoulders if I am to be what God wants me to be. Now please remember, we haven't finished. Don't jump to conclusions. I'm simply saying this is the starting point. What do you want me to do? Where is my responsibility? Renew my mind. Develop new thought patterns. Some of you may have seen this illustration. I'll just write on that, I guess. Let me give it to you quickly just to show you what I have in mind. Pretend that that's a hill, a nice round hill, and you're a bird. And you're looking down on this hill. Now, we don't have third dimension here, but if we did, it would be a hill that has a little bit of a lump on it. You know, it's a little round hill. And it hasn't been marred by erosion. Now, the first rain comes. And what happens to the water that falls on that hill? Well, some of it gets soaked in, but some of it runs off. Now, in what patterns does it run off? All right, the path of least resistance. What form does it take? All right, little streams, or if you please, rivulets at first, aren't they? Because the first time, they're not going to be very deep. Unless it's a trash mover and a gully washer. But so what you end up with is a series of streams or rivulets off the top of the hill. All right? Now, what happens the next time it rains?
Deeper.
They go in the same direction. They flow down those same channels. And every time that process takes place, these get deeper and deeper and deeper. Now, let's say these represent the thought patterns in your mind, some of which are not right, some of which are. If we wanted to do something on this hill, what could we do to change that? What are some of the things we could do to get up there, and if we didn't like the way that water was flowing and we wanted to change the direction of it, what are some of the things we could do?
Contour.
All right, we could contour.
Make a spillway.
We could make a spillway. We could dam it. All right, those are possibilities. Now, which of those are transferable to my mind? If this represents my mind, what process of the ones that you mentioned, what process or processes, because two of the ones you mentioned are the two I'm thinking about, would be transferable to my thought processes? We can't contour our minds. At least I haven't figured out a way to do that yet. We can't get a bulldozer in there and level everything off and start over again. I wish we could. If you could figure that out and patent it, you'd be a millionaire by tomorrow evening. Because there are just all kinds of people that would like to have their minds changed. What are they then? What are some of the processes we can use? Well, the first one is damming. Let's say that these three are thought processes that we want to change. The other two are good ones. The other two are ones we want to encourage, and so we leave them there. We don't try to change everything, but there are three of the five there that we need to change. The first thing we have to do is dam those up. But now the rain is still going to come. What's it going to do when it finds that dam? It starts to flow in that direction. It hits the dam. Now what's it going to do? It's going to back up, so what do we have to do? Somebody used the word over here. They called it a spillway. All right? We make an alternate channel. We make it flow where we want it to go, not where it went before. Now, let me use the illustration. I'll explain it in just a moment. So, instead of having the water go in those three areas where it used to go, I now make a new one down here, and I make it deep enough so that all that water flows in that direction, and not down these three that it used to flow down before that I don't want it to flow down. These thought patterns that before were triggered by certain stimuli, whatever that is. My children do something and my response used to be impatience and some sharp word. Or some other situation triggers a response. A driver does something in front of me, and I get mad, and I step on the gas, and I pull around him, and I cut right back in front of him and put my brakes on. I had a guy do that to me the other day. Wow. And I hadn't done a thing. I really had. My mother and wife were riding with me, so I know I hadn't done anything. I guess he didn't like the color of my shirt or something. And he was driving a truck, and he pulled over in front of me and slammed on his brakes. And boy, we stopped. And he looked back and waved at me and shook his fist. And I thought, great, you know, maybe he's got me mistaken with somebody. Or maybe he heard me preach somewhere. I'm not sure. At any rate, those reactions, you see, they're stimulated by certain things. And they used to go down these places. But now we've done something. We've built these dams. In a moment, I'll explain what those dams are. And we have built a new channel so that our thoughts go down the paths that we want them to go down. Now, how does that take place? All right? Let's see if we can figure it out. First of all, we've already said it requires an act of the will. It isn't going to happen by emotional desires. It isn't going to happen because you feel sorry. How many times have husbands or wives said to one another, "Oh, sweetheart, I'm so sorry I did that again. Believe me, I won't do it again." See, emotionally they really mean it. But the teeth of discipline are lacking. This kind of action that we're talking about here takes discipline. It takes an act of the will. Do you remember what it says in Proverbs 13:4? No, that's not the right verse. Excuse me. Proverbs 25:28, I believe. Yes, 25:28. A man without self-control, or a woman, a person without self-control is like a city that is broken into and without walls. Do you know what that means? A city that was broken into, or rather a city that was without walls, was a city that was defenseless and vulnerable. And whenever there is no self-control, we are all vulnerable. Vulnerable to our emotions, vulnerable to situations, vulnerable to pressures, vulnerable to all kinds of things. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I do not fight or box as one beating the air, but I bring my body under control and I bring it under my dominion, lest by any means, after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified by a lack of self-control. That's what he's saying. This that we're talking about requires self-control. Now in Colossians 3, 1 through 12, we have a good little pattern as to how we do this. Very quickly, verse 2. Set your mind. Set your mind. There you are. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. Incidentally, that phrase appears in a number of contexts in the New Testament. Set your mind. Set your affection. Fix your thoughts. These are all phrases from the New Testament. But here we have this one. Set your mind. Then it says in verse 5, put to death, which is basically the same thing. You are still bringing your mind under control. There are certain things that you are to put to death. Incidentally, when the Bible talks about putting to death, that doesn't mean that once you put it to death, it's dead forever. I wish it were. It means that you put it to death every time it tries to come up and control your thinking process, and it will happen many, many times. Please remember, your heart doesn't change. Your heart of flesh is always a heart of flesh. And as long as we are in these bodies, it will be a heart that is deceitful and desperately wicked. This is why the whole matter of self-control is so important all of our life. This is why men who reach middle age plateau out, because they don't want to struggle with that anymore. They'd rather sort of give into it and live an easier life. The desires of the flesh will always be present in our lives. Don't be surprised by them. We control them in one area, we learn lessons here, we're able to handle it in this situation, and somewhere down the line, it appears in another context and we have to deal with it again. Whether it's the matter of patience, of understanding, of sensitivity, whatever it might be, it happens periodically. These are the stages that God takes us through that are developmental. There are those who teach that we can reach some kind of a plateau where we reach a stage where many of these things are eradicated. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible says we face these all our lives. And we must deal with them all our lives. And when here in Colossians 3, 5 it says put them to death, it means continually, every time they come up. By an act of your will, by a choice, by the discipline of your mind. You choose to put that to death. And then just down in verse 8 it says, again, put away. It's almost the same thing. Put away. Don't reinforce them by continuing to allow them to happen. You see, every time I give in to a certain way of thinking, I reinforce that thought pattern. And so every time it comes up, I must put it away. And then finally, verse 12. Put on. Put on. Now you see, you have two processes here. The first one you put away, you put to death, you put off, you set your minds. And the second one is you put on. We saw here on this little illustration, the first thing we have to do is build the dam so that the water doesn't keep flowing down. That's the putting to death. That's the putting away. That is like saying no. That's like saying no to the wrong thing. Every time it comes up, that's the act of will. That's the self-control. That's the discipline factor. That's a recognition of the fact that this is not something I should do. I say no to that. But by the same token and in the same breath at the same instance, I say yes. I say yes to what God wants me to put on. And that's what this is over here. That's yes. That's what I'm going to do. And if you'll take another passage of Scripture, and that's Philippians 4:8. I feel that this is probably one of the key passages to this whole thing. And I would recommend to you, not that I recommend this a lot because I realize some people have a little question about it, but in this case I would like to recommend to you, because it says exactly the same thing, only it says it in words that are a little more understandable, that you read it and even memorize it out of the Living Letters. If you have a copy, you can see it. But it's a beautiful way that Ken Taylor has made this statement. Here's what he says. Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about. Fix your thoughts. Think about. Bring your mind under control. That's what the verse says in its original, translation in these other versions that we have. Basically the same thing. Philippians 4:8. Finally, my brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Set your mind on them. Fix your mind on those things. And so, the process is simply that when the response to a stimulus is one that is not pleasing to God, and I know it's not because of the Word of God, I say, no, I'm not going to do that. I will not give in to that. I get home, and I've had a long day, and there have been some complications of one kind or another, and so I feel myself already a little bit on edge. And then Florine says, sweetheart, you know, I really would appreciate it if you'd get in there and fix that toilet that stopped up. Now I find myself reacting. I can feel it starting down in my toes and working its way up. Now I know it's happening, and you know it's happening when it's happening. See, we can't say, oh, that took me by surprise. Baloney. We know what's happening. Now, it's at that very moment then. Notice, at that moment when I am responsible to do what we're talking about, to say no to the thought pattern, to the reaction, to the response that I would normally have had. I feel like being impatient. I feel like saying, good night, sweetheart. I just walked in the house. I've had a terrific day. Look, give me a chance to at least gather my thoughts, to change my clothes, to do something, but don't lay it on me right now. Now, I could do that, and I could be legitimately correct in doing that. But it's impatient. And because it's impatient, it's wrong. And every time I give in to that kind of a response, I am reinforcing that kind of a response. And the next time it'll be easier, and the next time easier than that, and after a while it becomes a pattern, an attitude. You see? And so when I begin to change my thought process, and I say at that moment, Lord, by your grace, I choose. I put my will with yours, and I choose to demonstrate patience to Florine, because you've told me that that's part of love. And I am to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Now listen, that takes me 10 seconds to explain to you, but it takes a split second for my mind to comprehend that. It just happens very quickly. I know that. It all happens that fast. And I have a choice to make. And I choose. I put my will with God's, and I choose to demonstrate patience. Ah, but now comes the key. I'm not able to be patient. This is the important part. Please remember this. This is not a do-it-yourself project. I can make the choice, but I cannot stir up patience. I can't reach into some part of me and bring out a package of patience or love or anything else. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I can only make that choice. But if you will now put down Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and let's put this into this process. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. We talked about this earlier, and I want to terminate with this thought. In verse 12 it says, you do your part. You do your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now we're talking about thought processes. We're talking about bringing thoughts under control, into captivity, fixing my mind, setting my thoughts, putting to death. We're talking basically about this demonstration, this little illustration here, building these dams so that the thought process doesn't keep flowing down the same channels. That's what we're talking about. That is my responsibility. I must do my part. God has said so. Fix your thoughts. Put to death. Put away. Set your mind. Renew your mind. I'm to do that. But then in verse 13, if I do my part in verse 12, he says that he will energize me. I like that word. It appears in the Berkeley version, but I like the word because I think it's effectively translated. He will energize me to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here we have an illustration. This little unit up here, this overhead projector, which is a tremendous little teaching unit, by the way. I hope you all use it or will use it, one like it. This depends on electric current. Now, the electric current reaches this through that cord that plugs into the wall over there, that goes into the system that runs through this castle, that goes out to a high line or a power line, that runs to a high line that goes to the power source, whatever that is. The producing source, the power plant. From that power plant are coming hundreds of thousands, probably millions of volts. Tremendous source of energy. Tremendous source of possibilities wrapped up in the power coming from that source. And it all comes flowing through here, right to a point at this juncture. And I reach down here, and with my little finger, I push one little switch, and I interrupt two little contact points, and the current is no longer reaching this unit to do what it was intended to do. So there it sits. It's beautiful, it looks good, but it's worthless because it has no power. The only difference is the little switch, letting the power flow or turning it off. And I suggest to you that the resources of God are waiting and available every time I am willing to throw the switch of my mental processes and say no to the flesh, no to the things that are displeasing to God, and yes to what He wants me to do. The moment I throw that switch, He says He will energize me to do His good pleasure. And so, in that kitchen at home with fluorine, I find myself beginning to sense an impatient reaction, and by an act of my will, I say no, and by the grace of God, I set my will to not allow myself to be impatient and to do what God wants me to do. And suddenly, folks, and this has happened enough now that I know this is how it works, suddenly I find myself energized and able to look at my wife and to talk to her patiently and lovingly and say, sweetheart, I'm sorry that I haven't gotten around to that. I know it's bothering you, and I'll work on it right away, no matter how I feel, by an act of my will. And the more I do that, the more I say no to the wrong ways of reacting and the wrong ways of responding, and the more I emphasize God's way, the deeper that channel is going to get, and the more that is going to become my habit of life because of my thought processes. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Finally, just put this down to look at later. Romans, the 8th chapter, in verses 5 through 7, you have, in these three verses, five references to the importance of your mind, your attitude, your will, your thoughts. However, different versions use different words. The one I happen to have here says this, starting with verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds, or set their affections, some versions say, their minds on the things of the flesh. That's why they live according to the flesh. Because that's how they think. That's how they let themselves think. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds, that is to say, they actively engage themselves in setting their thinking processes on the things of God. So their thoughts are changed, their attitudes are changed. Then he goes on, to set the mind on the flesh is death. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Where do you set your mind? As a man thinketh in his heart, how you think, what thought processes you allow, what control you exercise, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And every time I make a choice and I say, Lord, that is not the way I want to be, and by your grace I set my will to not do that, not react that way, and to do what you want me to do, every time I do that, I throw the switch, as it were, and the energy of God flows into my very being, and I am enabled to do what he wants me to do, to please him. Now, all we've talked about this week is dependent on this kind of an attitude. Meekness. I don't feel like being meek many times. When that man did that to us and slammed on his brake, my feeling was not one of meekness. But at that very moment, I realized what was happening, and I simply set my mind to not allow myself to react. And as I drove along, Florine looked at me. Now, mind you, no word had gone between us except the fact that they had almost screamed because of this ungentlemanly and stupid act of this gentleman. But nothing had been said. And I worked on this in my mind. As I say, it only took a split second. But as we drove down the road, about a block later, when Florine could bring herself to talk coherently, she looked at me and she said, you know, I'm proud of you. I hadn't said a word, but she knew what was happening because she knows me. And she knows what my initial reaction was. So what I'm saying is, it does work. And that's where the Christian life is lived. It isn't lived at Glen Eyrie and conferences, though we enjoy these. And it isn't lived in Bible study groups, though those are very important and helpful. It's lived in the day-to-day struggle with my desires and my reactions and my responses that are not pleasing to God, and whether or not I'm willing to say no, to build dams, to stop those flows, and to say yes to God's way. And every time I do that, that old way gets more filled with erosion and all the rest of it, and the new way gets stronger and stronger. That's God's plan. Well, thank you very much for your attention. And we'll stop now. And Bud said we could have a few extra moments. That's why I've gone as long as I have to take time for questions. And so I'm taking advantage of his offer. And if there are questions, we'd like to try and deal with them to whatever degree possible. So take a moment, if you want, to look at your notes, see if there's anything from any of the other days, and we'll start anytime you're ready. Yes?
Yesterday you mentioned that you had a problem and you went to Bud.
You want to know what the problem was?
Right.
You want to know what the problem was? I'm kidding.
He was a Christian, went to a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I
would still have gone to him. I've done this on more than one occasion. I don't know what kind of response I'll get from them, but that's not my responsibility. The question, by the way, just to get it before everyone, the illustration I used yesterday was with a Christian going to a Christian to settle issues. But what if one is not a Christian? Then what do you do? And I'm suggesting that my understanding of Scripture is that I still have a responsibility to go to that person and confess, apologize, acknowledge my wrong, and hope to reestablish and be reconciled with that individual. You see, I have a responsibility to try, according to the Scriptures, it says that I'm to try to live peaceably with all men. That's the way the Bible says it. So that's my neighbors, that's my barber, that's the man down at the gas station, that's the person that deals with me in the checkout counter, and so forth and so on. And often what will happen is this. This has happened more than once. I'll go to a restaurant, and the waitress is already, you know, up over her head in what she's trying to do. And so she's busy, and I know she's busy, but she hasn't given us any menus, so we're sitting there waiting. And as she walks by, I say, when you have a moment, if we could have some menus. I'll be right back. See, now I know she's upset. And I know she thinks I'm imposing on her further. So when she comes back with the menus, I say, you know, by the way, I want you to understand, I know you're very busy. And we weren't trying to put you under pressure. We just wanted to have the menus to be able to be ready for you when you came to ask us what we wanted. My attitude, and I've seen this time and time again, my attitude will so disarm them that from that point on, they will go out of their way to do everything they can. Now, I'm not saying that's my motive in doing it. I'm simply saying that the same attitude that we see in Scripture in trying to keep ourselves reconciled to people has a very, very therapeutic effect on people in general. We were eating somewhere, another fellow and I can't remember where it was. And the waitress came and happens to be one of these restaurants where they wear their tag. And so I make an issue to call them by name. I figure that's why they have their names on. So when she came, I said, "Good morning, Carol, how are you?" She said, "Oh, not very good." I said, "What happened?" She said, "Oh, this has been a terrible morning. Everybody's been picking on me." I said, "Carol, we promise we won't pick on you." And she went away. But she was back, I bet you she was back 12 times to see if there was anything we could do. And when we left, she said, "You have been the nicest customers I've had." Now, please, I'm giving you illustrations to try and point out, I'm not trying to, you know, build myself up. This is what I do. I work at that. So the point I'm making is, if I have offended someone, believer or non-believer, I make it my responsibility to let them know that I was wrong. Does that answer your question? Okay, yes.
George, you would add, however, that if you went to this person who was a non-believer and you asked forgiveness and they said, "Well, it's about time," that you still have delivered your own soul.
That's right. That can happen, by the way, Doc. That can even happen with Christians. See, I've had some Christians respond that way. Go and apologize. "Yeah, you were wrong." Well, all right. I mean, there I am, you know. I've done everything I can. So you accept that and let it go at that. Yes, sir? That's what I told you. I had my immediate reaction was not a good one, but I dealt with it immediately. See, I didn't talk to him. I just dealt with it in my own heart. And by the time we pulled up to the next stop sign, which was down about 3 blocks, he pulled up alongside of us. And I leaned forward and I just waved at him and smiled. And that's it. So what I'm saying is, what I've tried to suggest this morning is that there is a way to control those reactions if we're willing to do it and willing to avail ourselves of the power of God to help us handle that kind of situation.